Okay, good morning. So we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I do feel, and it might just be for me, but I do feel this focus on Jesus at this time. Just before, as we were running up to Easter, we were focusing in on the Gospel and the story, and now we're focusing in on some of his teaching. And I do feel quite strongly, and I can't quite express it in a very neat way, that this focus on Jesus is important for us. I was encouraged when I was speaking to Amy, my daughter, during the week, and she said, I said, you know, about church, and she said, oh, we're doing a series on Jesus at the moment. I thought, yes, perhaps God's nudging in different places about that, the importance of focusing in on him. So if you were here at Bagley last Sunday, you would have heard Bob speaking at about the beginning of the Beatitudes, and he spoke about the fact that these are not wishy-washy sayings. They're not, oh, blessed, nice. The way it's written is, oh, blessed. It's ho, hey, take notes. Blessed is the man who. These are not weak statements. These are strong, important statements that we're looking at. If you were at Hill House, we thought about the fact that these are not about natural talents. This is not about the natural characteristics. Some of us are better at being persecuted than others. Some of us are better at being nice than others. Some of us are better at mourning than others. It's not about that. It's about the character of God, the character of Jesus, and how we, by Jesus' death and resurrection, by his grace, we can be transformed to be like this. It's only by grace that these characteristics can be achieved. And these statements interlink. They kind of move from one into the other. And there's a kind of progression through this. Some commentators say it kind of gets harder as you go along, or more challenging as you go along. But they definitely flow. So we thought about the first two last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God. They recognize that it doesn't all sit within them. They recognize they need God. And blessed are those who mourn, those who recognize that we mess up, that there are consequences, personal consequences from my mistakes. We live in a fallen world. There's stuff like Madeleine McCann that goes on that makes us mourn that the world is like that, that I'm like this. And if we mourn, then God says he comforts us. He is with us in that place. If we empty ourselves, and then he fills us. So we move on to the next two. If I could have the NIV version, Martin, please, that would be brilliant. The next two verses, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I'm just going to give you a few moments. I just want you to read them, because we're kind of familiar with these phrases. But I just want you to actually read it and just consider those phrases just for a minute, what it kind of, how you respond as you read those two verses. Can I have the Message version, please, Martin, just to read in a different version? So meek, I think, is challenging because it's not a word that we kind of use in our everyday language. But actually, it's kind of offensive, isn't it? This sentence it's almost embarrassing. This blessed are the meek, because it just sounds potentially wet and weak and all that people might criticize about kind of Christianity. and very opposite to all that we're kind of taught out there in our world, in our culture. It just sounds very, very weak. So what is this word, meek or gentle, lowly? The different versions talk around those kind of words. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I want to take an example from the Old Testament of two characters and the difference we see, and David and Saul, because I think it illustrates it well. If we consider the period when David has been anointed king, he's been told that he will be king, but is not yet king. And Saul is king. But Saul's been on this very gentle journey of having been anointed king to just gently beginning to trust in his own strength, beginning to do it his own way, beginning not to rely on God. So just very gradually he takes control, he takes it into his own hands and uses his own strength. And as he is actually, I guess, aware to a degree of what's going on and aware of David in the background, he becomes more and more obsessed by himself, more and more concerned about defending his role as king, more and more insecure, more and more paranoid. And so you see this change go on in Saul as he goes from anointed through to someone who's just terrified and on the run and desperately trying to hold on to something for himself. And then there's David, who's anointed to be king in the future, and just is very comfortable in who he is. As Saul chases him and seeks to kill him and he's hiding, he actually has opportunity to kill Saul. And he's very, very strong with his followers about absolutely not. This is the anointed king. We don't touch him. So he doesn't grab or grasp even that which God had promised to him. He doesn't grasp it. He doesn't bring it in. He doesn't make it happen. So I'd suggest to you that David is meek. So that doesn't mean he's weak. In fact, he's the best king of all the kings that have ever lived in human form, apart from Jesus. So he's a strong person. He's not a weak person, but he's a meek person. And the best definition that I read is this: it's having a true view of self and expressing that in our attitude and conduct to others. So having that right view of ourselves. Saul increasingly got a warped view of himself, that he was king primarily, and that's where his worth was, that's where his self-esteem was, and therefore he needed to hang on to that at all costs. David, on the other hand, knew who he was in God, that he was a son of God and God was king, and he didn't need to make stuff happen to create his own kind of worth and his future. He didn't need to do that. And so we see in both of them, in the way that they then express that in their attitude and behaviours to other people, those two different ways of going about stuff. So for me, David is a really good example. And if you look at the lives of many others that are described in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you look at the Abrahams and the Pauls and the great people of God, Ruth and others, that they show that meekness. In their character, not weak and wishy-washy, but people who are strong in who they are and who God is to them, and therefore don't need to strive, to grab, to hold on to. They're able to hold that all very loosely. Again, I think two examples of what it's not about. It's not like the Pharisees, and again, one of the commentators talks about indolence. I think that's quite interesting, that meekness isn't indolence. And the Pharisees were indolent in the sense of, look how meek I am being. Consider my meekness. When they were fasting, they made themselves look pale, so you could tell that they were fasting. It's an arrogance around meekness in this kind of weird way. So neither is that, nor is it, I think, what we're more liable to as British people, which is the I'm no good, God can't use me, other people, God will use that. that rubbish kind of meekness, which is nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here, that kind of self-abasement and whatever. That isn't what this is about either. There is a strength to this, but it's a strength which is given to the King, to God, to use. Andrew, when I was talking to Andrew at Hill House, said that he'd read that this meekness is that of a horse that's been trained. It's a strength, but it's at the disposal of the trainer, of the rider. That's what this meekness is about. And of course, we look to Jesus as our great example of this. And again, that amazing passage in Philippians, I've got that one, Martin 2, Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You could go on. You got the next few verses there, Martin. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Again, just let that word grasped soak in for a minute. So Jesus was equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in coming to live on earth to make all this possible, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I think that word grasped is the nub of what this is about. That he didn't need to do that because he knew who he was, and therefore he was able to live as a man on earth without that. And so he placed himself, his rights, his cause, his mission, and his future in God's hand. He did not grasp any of those things. Himself, who he was, what other people thought of him, said about him, his rights, his cause, or his future. And again, for me, that's the challenge for us, the opportunity for us around meekness is, can we hand over ourselves, our rights, our cause, and our future to God and allow him to work through us? Because I think that is the nub of it. As I was preparing this, it only struck me this morning, really, that Jesus, of course, is the new Adam. And what happened with Adam and Eve is that they were with God and were before the fall walking with God in the garden. And God had asked them to rule over the earth, name the animals, rule over the earth, carry on the work of creation with me. Amazing, fantastic kind of opportunity to be with God, but not equal with God, recognizing that he was God. And his one request was, don't eat from that tree. Not sure there was anything special actually about that tree, but it just was, I'm God, so please don't eat from that tree, because and out of your relationship with me, out of recognizing that I'm God, out of your love for me, please don't eat from that tree. But they, and indeed we, you know, if any of us, if I'd been in the garden, I would have done the same thing in truth, is you chose to want to be equal with God and to grasp, and therefore grasp the apple, and therefore to seek that equality with God. And in terms then of us as fallen people choosing to be meek, it is giving that back up again. It's saying, okay, I took the apple. I sought to be equal with you. And now I'm giving that back up. I'm saying, you are God. I'm not God. And so that's what we're being asked to do through this. And of course, then the amazing thing about these Beatitudes is what the second half of each verse is. David, in not striving, in not killing Saul, in not making it happen, in trusting God, then becomes king. He is anointed king. He is a great king for God. And as Joe reminded us, Jesus gave up that equality with God, but now he is equal with God. Now he is reigning. Now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he will bring all things to fulfillment when he returns again. And for us, then, if we hand the reins over, then it says that we will inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. What extraordinary phrase that is. And again, if we turn to Romans 8, we get a bit of a sense of what that means. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. If we go on again, please. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, that we may share in his glory. So those of us who've given our hearts to God and we hand the reins of our lives, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our future to him, then God in return says, you're heirs of all of this. You inherit the earth. Inherit the earth is what Adam and Eve had. He said, this is yours. Rule over it. It's all yours. Carry on my work of creation. And so God says to us, this is all yours. He wants us to represent him on this earth. He wants us to demonstrate the kingdom on earth now. It's ours. And of course, when Jesus returns, it will all be resurrected. It will all be redeemed fully, a new heaven and a new earth. But even now, we have that glimpse of the inheritance, not just the future, but the inheritance today of that, which is extraordinary. And so we move into the second verse of hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or again, some talk about justice. The first three verses, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, in a sense, are about ourselves and about dealing with ourselves. And now, having kind of put ourselves kind of in order, in our right place, then our focus is on moves to God, that we seek him and his righteousness. So righteousness, what does that mean? Well, I think it works on a number of levels. We've sung today and remember today Jesus' death and resurrection. So that makes us right with God. As Joe said, it's finished. If we call Jesus our Saviour, then as that song said, God sees us as white. He sees us as right with him. Not through anything we've done, but because of Jesus. He sees us as right with him. Extraordinary. So to use the technical phrases, we're justified. Sin has been dealt with once and for all. But that we're also being saved. And so sanctification, to use the other of those words, is that process of being made like Jesus. It's God's process of dealing with the power of ourselves and sin and selfishness, etc., in our lives. And the habits of our lives, of our selfishness and sin, etc., in our lives. And so this seeking righteousness is both that we are saved and we continue to acknowledge Jesus as our Saviour and the power of the blood of Jesus, but also that we are being saved and that we need to continually look to his righteousness so that he continually is taking us from one degree of glory to another, one step at a time, dealing with stuff, making us more like him through us. So it is both a once-off and it's the process. It's the process of our lives that won't be complete until we are with him, either he returns or we go to be with him. So that is the righteousness that we're seeking. It's to be like Jesus, to be like his character in our lives. And Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for that. If I'm honest, I've never been in a famine. I've food's always been there, so I don't, in truth, know what real hunger and real thirst is. I think I got a bit of a sense when we were in Uganda and we were helping dish out lunch in the we went to a rural project and we were dishing out lunch for the kids, and there was something about the way that they took their food and ate it, and that you could tell that this was important for them in a way that it isn't for me. I just got a glimpse then probably of what that means. And I guess that's maybe a challenge for us in a world where church is very accessible, where God is very accessible, that hunger and thirst is perhaps a risk. You know, I think all of our stories are different. And I guess we need to remind ourselves of what brought us to God. And again, some of the songs this morning have been brilliant at reminding us of our need of him. I was reminded of the prodigal son story, and he kind of goes off, takes everything, does it his way and stuff, and then it all runs out. If we just read a bit of Luke, please, thank you. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole of the country. Interesting. And he began to be in need. He began to be hungry. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He starts to feel hungry. He starts to feel a need, and he turns to a human solution. I'll get a job, and actually I even fancy some of the food that I'm feeding to the pigs. That would be good. But actually, that's not the hunger that he's really feeling. When he comes to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." So he started to hunger and thirst for home, for the father. And he returns to the father and is restored. And I guess it's that sense in us of our need for us. It's very tempting to look for what is in fact the pig squill of other ways of satisfying ourselves. Again, one of the commentaries I read about this said the verse isn't "Blessed are those who seek who hunger and thirst for blessedness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for fulfillment." And our culture kind of pushes us towards pursuing those things as the end result, rather than in fact that they are the fruit of seeking God and God being in our lives. Is then we are content, then we are happy, then we are fulfilled, then we are blessed. But our focus is not to run after happiness, but rather to run after God. And again, as I said at the beginning, these are not natural things. So we can't create that hunger and thirst ourselves. Actually, God, by his Holy Spirit, has to do that in us. We're in that kind of weird cycle. But as we turn towards him, he gives us that, and then we focus more on him. Because again, the second half of the verse is extraordinary. Because it says, they will be filled. They will be filled. They will be blessed. They will be happy. They will be content. There will be fulfillment if we hunger and thirst after him. And actually, as we are filled by him, then we love him even more. And therefore, we turn to him even more. We hunger and thirst for him more. And we have a virtuous cycle. Whereas if we hunger and thirst for happiness or fulfillment or pig swill, then it doesn't. And we keep having to search and getting more and more desperate for it. So, these are radical verses. These are not straightforward things. These are a life mission, a life journey. But it is what marks us out from the rest of the world. It is what God calls us to, as we see in a few verses later, to be salt and light. These are the characteristics that we work on, that we're poor in spirit, that we mourn, and we're real with our emotions. We don't pretend. It's the truth. We are real about the way stuff is, and that we're meek, that we're comfortable in who we are, and we work that out in our attitudes and behaviours towards other people, and that we turn towards him and allow him to fill us. So I want to just give, again, a moment just to be quiet in terms of response, and just encourage you to read these Beatitudes, to give yourself space. We're going unusually slowly for Bagley through some verses, and I think it is important because there's some richness in here which I think God wants us to engage with. So I encourage you to think about these things. I'm just going to give you some moments now, really, and just going to go back to those phrases around giving up ourselves, our rights, our cause, and our future. Is that something that you're able to do, or that you even want to do? Because I think God's very kind, and I know in my own life that times when I've wanted to hunger and thirst for him, then that's good enough for him to start responding. Because again, we can't do it. We can't make it happen. But we can at least offer him, open the door a bit. And that's fine. That's enough. So just give you a chance to make your own personal response to him. Just an opportunity to commit yourself, your rights, your cause, your future to him again this morning. For me, this connects with one of the things God's been on my case about since New Wine last year, which I've probably shared annoyingly a number of times, which is surrender, receive, give. And so that what we were doing just then is to surrender, hand it over, not going to strive for it, not going to grasp it. And then he says, you will be filled, you will inherit the earth. So I just want to encourage you to just offer your empty hands now to God. And I just want to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you. Thank you, Jesus, for your extraordinary teaching, which says that if we are meek and if we hunger and thirst for you, that we would inherit the earth and that we would be filled. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, in our body, mind, and spirit, in who we are, in our cause, the things you have for us to do, in our futures, that we would be co-heirs with you. Jesus.